Good morning. It's wonderful to see so many familiar faces and faces I don't recognize. As Ryan said, I pastor down at Garfield Community Church in Estacada. It's a tiny church. It's this tiny church building that's in the middle of nowhere, out on a country road, and our attendance is very small. And so coming here is like going to Joel Osteen's church. Just don't refer to Pastor Eric as the Joel Osteen of Mount Angel. I don't think he would appreciate that. But we always love coming to Mount Angel. We, as Ryan said, I started coming or visiting Mount Angel back when you guys were meeting in a library at the school, and you were just pretty small then. And over the years, God's continued to bless you and bring more people in. And Mount Angel's continue to bless us. Starting back years ago, we were blessed by Pastor Eric and the people here. When my daughter Sovi was born, I know a lot of people made meals and brought them to us, and that was over 9 years ago. And you still continue to bless us. And Mike and Julie, who I don't see here today, they've come out to Estacada a couple times to visit, which has been a blessing. And so I love coming out to Mount Angel to see this body of saints. And I love coming here because I know that this group of saints are a people who love God and who love His Word. And so love to come and visit you. And also like to come out here because there's really no good restaurants in Estacada. Silverton's got some good restaurants, but there's nothing good in Estacada. So love coming out here. But in our church, what I've been doing is going through the book of Hebrews. And so what I have today is just a sermon from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. So if you'd like to turn there, we'll get started. I've kind of come to a point where I don't watch any news on TV anymore. I'll keep up with the news on social media, but I don't watch the news anymore because one of the reasons is because there's so many scandals going on in our government, and it's hard to know what's true and what isn't true, and it becomes discouraging to see that every day. But that's nothing really new. Almost every single day there's some new scandal going on in the world, whether it's in politics or whether it's in Hollywood or whether it's in some large corporations. But then there's personal scandals where someone, be it the politician, a celebrity, or a pastor, has engaged in some kind of indiscretion, has been then found out. And sometimes I feel badly for these people because their sins have been exposed and now their entire lives have been ruined. And I don't feel sorry for the dirtbags, those who hurt innocent people, but I do feel bad for the people whose indiscretions, whose secret lives are now on display for the whole world to see. And these people have committed sins, perhaps of adultery or some kind of fraud or dishonest gain, and now have been exposed. And I can't help but feel some level of empathy for these people. A good example of this was back several years ago, you had the Ashley Madison scandal. I don't know if you remember that, but Ashley Madison was an online dating site for adulterous affairs, and the Ashley Madison site got hacked, and the hacker listed the names of their clients, and one Louisiana man who was a husband, and a father, a pastor, and a seminary professor took his own life after being outed from this computer hack. I mean, think of the amount of of guilt and shame that this man must have felt. He couldn't take the shame and guilt anymore, so he took his own life. And again, I believe people's wrongdoings should be brought to justice, but I can't help feel empathy and grief for some of these people whose sins have been painfully exposed, because I know that I, for one, would be devastated if my sins were exposed, just like you would be devastated if your sins were exposed. Now, I'm not saying that you or I have done as wicked things as some of these people. Obviously, not all of us have committed adultery or committed murder or some other heinous sin, but all of us do have secret sins. And I'm talking about sins that perhaps go through our minds every day that nobody knows about. Thoughts of greed. Well, I should have this, not that person. Or thoughts of anger or hatred. What if that person knew how you really felt about them? Or thoughts of lust, and lust isn't limited to sexual lust, but lustful desire of things. But just think of all these secret thoughts that you have in your mind, these secret desires that are hidden in your hearts, these things that only you know about was laid bare for the entire world to see. How would you then feel? And the truth of the matter is that one day those secrets will be found out. They will be laid bare for the entire world to see if those sins have not been forgiven by God. Just think of how terrible that day will be. And that, my friends, is why we need someone to make atonement for our sins. That, my friends, is why we need a high priest. That is why we need a high priest who has offered the perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that our sins will be no more. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this assembling of saints. We thank you for the goodness and grace you've shed over this body of believers. And Lord, it's my prayer that as we open up your word this morning, that we hear you speak. Speak to our hearts and to our minds. Help us to understand. Help us to apply it to our lives. And help us to live your truths out. Father, be with us. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Since last time I was here, about one year ago, I've succumbed to having to use spectacles to see the scripture here, and I'm not happy about it. I'm getting older, but it doesn't feel like I'm getting older, except my eyes. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So, in Garfield Church, I've been going through the book of Hebrews, and what I've been stressing about this book of Hebrews here is that this book is a book written to, you guessed it, Hebrews, Hebrew Christians. And these early Hebrew Christians, at their conversion of Christianity, were suffering under persecution. And so they suffered persecution from the Gentiles. And they suffered persecution from their own people. And many of these Christians have lost jobs and homes and families. And so because of that persecution that's come upon them now, their greatest temptation as Hebrew Christians was to go back to Judaism, back to the Old Testament ceremonies. And if they turned back, then their lives would be a lot easier to just turn back to their old traditions. And so what I believe the overarching message that the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey is, don't turn back. Don't turn back. Jesus is greater. Jesus is creator of the angels. He's greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the high priest. Jesus is greater. And because Jesus is greater, don't turn back. And by the way, that really should be the same mindset that we as Gentile Christians should have, that Jesus is, in fact, greater. Jesus is greater than all the riches that the world has to offer. Jesus is greater than being popular and thought well of. Jesus is greater than just fitting in. And Jesus is greater than any of the temporary pleasures that we might get from sin. Jesus is greater than anything. That should be our constant mindset, that Jesus is greater. No sense in turning back to any sin or anything that the world has to offer, because Jesus is far superior to all of it. Anyway, to put our passage into context, in the previous passage that I had preached through, the writer of Hebrews is arguing that there's still a Sabbath, a still Sabbath rest that is to come, and that's what we as Christians are to be striving for. The ultimate Sabbath isn't on Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath. The ultimate Sabbath isn't Sunday, the day that Christians gather together to worship. The ultimate Sabbath rest is found only in Christ, because it was Jesus who fulfilled the works of the law perfectly on our behalf. But we as Christians do strive toward that eternal Sabbath rest found in Christ Jesus, who ultimately will bring us into his kingdom, where there's a future of eternal rest. So we strive to follow Jesus, strive to follow his word, and strive not to be like the Israelites, who heard the word of God. They heard the word of God preached, but disobeyed, and they perished in the wilderness. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, strive to enter that rest. Strive to enter Christ's rest. Make every effort. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts to what you hear God saying. Don't be like the Israelites who heard the word of God and didn't heed God's word, because, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So the word of God is like a double-edged sword. And what's significant about a double-edged sword? It's sharpened on both sides. It excels at piercing and cutting. It pierces right through armor and through flesh. Back in my misspent youth, I used to, didn't have a double-edged sword, but I used to carry a dagger on my ankle and had a leather sheath. And I remember sticking this dagger into the sheath, and it went right through the leather sheath and into my ankle. Yeah, it wasn't pleasant, but that's what a dagger does. It's sharp on both sides, so it excels at piercing. The double-edged sword of God's word pierces straight through the soul and the body and the heart. And how does the word of God pierce? Well, it pierces by judging the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So when you hear the word of God, you then become accountable to the word of God. And that's the point the writer of Hebrews has been making. So if the Israelites were judged by God for disobeying the word of God that they heard through Moses, the writer of Hebrews is arguing, how much more will you be judged for disobeying the word of God that you heard through the Son of God? Jesus himself makes that same point in the Gospels when he and his disciples would go into some towns and they'd preach to these towns and they'd be rejected from these towns. And Jesus says that these towns that reject him and reject the disciples are worse off than Sodom. Why? Why are they worse off than Sodom? Because Sodom didn't have the words of Christ preached to them. These towns did. So when you hear the word of God, you then become accountable to the word of God. The word of God calls you to make a decision in your life. You can either embrace Scripture as the word of God, you can embrace that this is God speaking, or you can reject Scripture in unbelief. So when you encounter the word of God, you can either embrace that claim that you've sinned against a holy God and that the cross of Christ is your only hope, or you can say, no thanks, I'm good. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For those who embrace God's word, it's our source of life. It's our source of power. But to those who don't embrace God's word, it's foolishness to their own destruction. Now, you may reject God's word, but God's word will never return void. When the word of God is preached, it always accomplishes its purpose. Theologians in the past have said that the word of God will accomplish one of three purposes. That the word of God will either go out, and you'll hear it, it'll cause you to turn to him and repent, or some people hear the word goes out and it will plant a seed for some time later. Someone else comes along and waters that seed and it grows. Or the third option is that word of God goes out and a person hears it, and that person rejects it, which will be to their condemnation on Judgment Day. They've received the word of God, they've heard it, the message of his grace, and yet they've rejected it, and it will serve to convict them on that day of judgment. So again, how does the word of God pierce us like a double-edged sword? Well, the word shows us our own sinfulness. Sinfulness that perhaps we previously didn't recognize. It's like if some friend of yours sold you a car at a really good price, but then you found out that the car that you bought happened to be stolen. So before, you were ignorant that the car was stolen, you had no culpability in the crime. But once you know, once you find out that that car is in fact stolen, you become accountable and you're now guilty. You're guilty of sharing in that crime if you don't do something about it. And the word of God, it pierces. It shows you your crimes. It shows you that you've sinned against a holy God. It shows you that you cannot live up to God's standards. You can't live up to his standards of holiness. It shows you that you have hidden sin of pride and anger and whatever else is hidden in your heart. It exposes that sin. And not only does the word show you your sinfulness, but it shows you that all the sinfulness that's in your heart is something that God also sees. Look at verse 13 with me. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The horrible truth, friends, is that God sees all our secret sins. God sees all the secret thoughts of your hearts. God sees all the pride and selfishness in the dark corners of your minds. All that sin is laid bare before God. If you have an ESV translation, it translates it, but all are naked and exposed. The Greek word is gymnos, where we get the word gymnasium from. The Greek athletes, as you probably know, would compete naked in the Olympics, and thank goodness we don't have nude Olympics, though if you notice, the Olympics still is perverted to this day, and if you saw the opening ceremonies and so forth. But this word is naked. Your sins are laid naked before God. And one of the many threads that we can follow throughout Scripture is the theme of nakedness and covering. And of course, the most glaring example of nakedness and covering is in the story of Adam and Eve. So just put yourself in the position of Adam and Eve. And if you think that pastor, that seminary professor that was exposed for having that Ashley Madison account was full of guilt and shame, just think of how full of guilt and shame Adam and Eve must have felt after disobeying God's only real stipulation they had given them. They couldn't even follow that. And so what did they do? Adam and Eve were so full of guilt and shame, they hid themselves from God. They sewed fig leaves together to hide their nakedness, their exposure before the Lord. I just happened to see this week on Facebook that Pastor Dan Garland had a post on this very thing, talking about modesty and the genesis of covering in the Garden of Eden. I don't remember everything he said, but it was good. It was well worth a look at if you have time. But Adam and Eve, they try to hide their sin from God, but their attempts at covering their nakedness didn't work. They couldn't properly cover their own sin. So what does God do? Well, God himself, he covered their sins for them. He covered them with the skins of animals, which was the first sacrifice that we see in Scripture. And that sacrifice of these animals pointed to the fact that one day that Christ would cover his people's sins by his own blood. This is the picture of what Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. It says, "You say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Because it's only the blood of Christ that can clean your garments and cover your nakedness." Now let me try and make you just a tad uncomfortable here. And let me try and get you to comprehend the magnitude of your own sinfulness. Because it's common in a lot of churches today to downplay our nature of sin. In fact, more and more Christians hold to the idea that all people are basically good. In fact, I used to go to a church many, many years ago where the pastor would preach just that all people are basically good, and the only problem is that they have a God-sized hole in their heart that only Jesus can fill. So, in other words, they're basically good, they just need Jesus. But that's not what Scripture shows us, that all people are in rebellion against their Creator. And some pastors teach that Christians don't sin at all, and we should never call ourselves sinners. I even know of some people that claim that they never sin anymore, period. Now, it's true that your identity is in Christ and not in your sin. I'm not a big fan of some of the philosophy of Alcoholics Anonymous because of that. That say that once you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. No, your identity is in Christ Jesus. Now, you may battle with drinking, but don't identify with your sin. Identify with Christ who set you free from your sin. However, when you fail to recognize and acknowledge your own sinfulness, you necessarily diminish your own need for Christ. If you don't sin, then you don't need a Savior. So, just think for a moment of really how much you do sin on a daily basis. I mean, how many selfish thoughts do you have in a day? Or how many angry or hateful thoughts do you have in a day? Or how many self-exalting rather than God-exalting thoughts do you happen to have in a day? Or how many prideful thoughts do you have in a day? Or how many anxious or faithless or fearful or unbelieving thoughts do you have in a day? Or how many times a day do you fail to be thankful to God in all circumstances? Or how many times in a day do you fail to give glory to God in all that you do? Now, you may not go around robbing banks and committing adultery, but these thoughts and attitudes of the heart are still all sin. And that's why I have no use for people who say they don't sin any longer. Liars. The preacher Paul Washer says something to the effect that if you were in a movie theater and God were to put all your sinful thoughts up on the movie screen for all the people in the theater to see, then you would run out of that movie theater screaming and crying because your sins have been exposed. Your nakedness has been exposed. But your sins are exposed. They're exposed before God, and there's no secret from God, and there's nothing that you've hidden in your hearts that's hidden from the sight of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul warns of judging motives, because ultimately it's God who will judge motives. But he says this, he says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. God knows and he sees all the sin that we've hidden in our hearts, even the sins we've buried so deep within ourselves that we've effectively hidden those sins from our own selves. We've hidden them by oftentimes justifying those sins. I have a right to be unkind to my husband because he did. Or I deserve that praise and recognition rather than that person. Or I wouldn't have done that if he or she didn't do that. Or as our father Adam said, Lord, that woman you gave me. Husbands, I hope that's not an excuse you use. Lord, that woman you gave me. People hide their sins from themselves by making excuses for their sins. And that's what Paul gets it in Romans chapter 2 by showing that even Gentiles are accountable to the law because the law has been written on their hearts. He writes in Romans 2, they, the Gentiles, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So even these Gentiles who don't know God, they don't have God's law, they don't have a revelation of God through prophets, still have God's law written on their hearts. And what's their response to this law written on their hearts? Well, the response is they make excuses. They make excuses for their sins. They justify their sins. And that's what every single one of us does. Again, if you think that you never sin, if you think that you are sinless, then you have necessarily diminished your need for a Savior. But whether you acknowledge your sin or not, God still sees your sin, and one day He will expose them if those sins have not been covered by the required sacrifice to atone for your sins. And that's why we need a merciful high priest. Look at verse 14 with me. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So three things I think that the writer of Hebrews wants us to know about our high priest. One, Jesus, as our high priest, has ascended into heaven. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because that Jesus ascended to heaven because he's not like an earthly priest, an earthly high priest who intercedes for us here on earth and communicates with God in an indirect manner. We have a high priest who intercedes for us, who is the Son of God and who's sitting at the right hand of God. He's in the presence of God the Father. Therefore, hold fast to your faith. You have good reason to continue in faith. Jesus, the Son of God, is your high priest interceding for you at the right hand of God the Father. By the way, it grieves me that our Catholic friends here feel a need to have intercession through a priest or through Mary or through the saints, when we can go to Jesus, our great high priest, who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Why would you need to go through anything else but our Lord Jesus Christ? The second thing we should know about our high priest is that our high priest has been where we are. He can identify with us. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet did not sin. Well, what does this mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus was tempted with every single sin. Years ago, I was at this goofy Bible study, and somebody insisted that Jesus was tempted with homosexuality because he was tempted in all ways. He must have been tempted with that. No, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Jesus wasn't tempted with every single sin. But if Jesus wasn't tempted with every single sin, then how was he tempted in every way? Well, in the book of 1 John, John says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So lust of the eyes, or lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are really the foundations of all sins, all kinds of sins, all the sins that we struggle with every day. And it's no coincidence that John, describing love of the world as love of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is exactly the same thing that led to Adam and Eve's downfall in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:6 says, follow with me here, pick up what's being said. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. It was good for food, lust of the flesh, pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, desirable for gaining wisdom, pride of life, or pride of status. So not only is this the way that Satan tempted Eve in the garden, but this is the way Satan tempts all of us. Satan tempts us by feeding our fleshly senses or desires. He tempts us by feeding our external desires, and he tempts us with our desires of pride to lift our own selves up. But not was only Eve tempted this way. It's very much the same way that Jesus was tempted when Jesus went out into the wilderness. So when Jesus went out to fast for 40 days in the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus, tempted him with hunger, desire of the flesh. Satan tempted Jesus by telling Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple to prove that he was God. Seems an awful lot like pride of life or pride of status. And finally, Satan takes Jesus to a mountain and shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world and their glory, which is an awful lot like the desire of the eyes. But where Adam and Eve failed in their temptations, Jesus was victorious. And where Israel failed their test out in the wilderness, Jesus was victorious. He was victorious where they weren't, and Jesus was victorious where we aren't victorious in our temptations. We have a high priest who's been tempted just as we are tempted, but our high priest is victorious. So Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And because he knows we're tempted, he also knows how to help us in our temptations. And Jesus helps us by giving his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart and who gives us new affections, new desires, and who helps us overcome our temptations. So the third thing that I think the writer of Hebrews wants us to know about Jesus, our high priest, is that because we have such a high priest as Jesus, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. I love Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be?" And I especially love the last stanza of this hymn that says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him are mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." When you approach God's throne, you don't need to sew fig leaves together to approach God, to cover your nakedness. You don't need to hide your sin from God. Our high priest provided the perfect sacrifice, himself, that covered your sins completely. And just as the Israelites covered the doorposts of their homes with the blood of the Lamb, so that the angel of death would see that blood and pass over, when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sins, but he sees the blood of the Lamb. He sees the blood of the Lamb, and his verdict is not guilty. Not guilty. And that's why we need such a great high priest. So today, let me encourage you, as the writer of Hebrews does, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but instead strive to enter his rest. The word of God pierces our hearts, and it shows us our sinfulness. And in those who belong to God, they respond to the word of God. Those who aren't saved won't respond to the Word of God, and they'll be judged. And if you don't respond to the Word of God, then let me tell you, be afraid. Because one day, all of your sins will be laid bare before God. Every wicked thought, every wicked deed, every sin that you've thought were hidden in your heart will be on display for the entire world to see. But those who respond to God's word and repent of their sins, they will find forgiveness and enter into Christ's eternal rest. John Newton, the writer of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, in his final days said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." The unfortunate truth is that even after you repent from your sins and turn to Christ, you're still going to continue to sin. And you're still going to continue to sin on a daily basis. But brothers and sisters, take comfort, because you have a greater Savior and a greater High Priest. And you have a High Priest who's covered your sins with His own blood. And because of that, you carry the shame of your sins no more. Let me pray. Father, we thank You again for today, and we thank You for this assembling of saints. We thank You for Your goodness and grace You've shed towards us. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us, that He offered the perfect sacrifice of Himself that atones for our sins, and that we, as a people of God, when we come to You in faith and repentance, then we carry the shame of our sin no more. Father, I pray that as we a people, as we Christians go out into the world, we can tell others this good news, that they too can be forgiven if they put their trust in You. They too can have their sins forgiven. Father, I pray that as we're out in the world, You keep us safe. Help us to fight the temptations of sin and keep us safe from the enemy. Pray Your blessing over the rest of this day and this body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen.